Today's reading is Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes their praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to the food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken.
Thank you, Sam. And hello, my name's Kev. I'm the vicar of the church. Great to have you with us this afternoon. I'd love to give you a bit of an update on the Church of England, where things are at and what might happen next, as Fran mentioned. So I hope some of you might be able to stay just for a very few minutes right at the end of the service and we'll have that chat. A young couple were a few months into dating when the girl decided it was time to tell him everything. They'd hit it off pretty quickly, had loads of fun dates, easy chats. She felt like she really, really liked him and was sensing vibes that he felt the same way. Thing was, though, she had quite a past, this girl, and she knew that the bloke hadn't done. But she decided it was time to share all because she felt he had the right to know. And if this was going to mean the end of the relationship, then she thought that was better to come sooner rather than later. And so they had their next date, went to their usual cafe, which had become a favorite spot. And they had this regular place where they always sat. This time, though, she couldn't enjoy the date together because she was so afraid of the reaction she was going to get when she told him. And they small talked for a while and then eventually, she just blurted it all out. Couldn't even look up as she spoke. Felt like forever. No reaction. Was he shocked, disgusted, trying to find the words to let her down gently? Still, she couldn't look at him. And then she heard the sound of his chair moving backwards. He's going to get up and leave without saying anything. But he wasn't getting up to go. He was getting down on bended knee as he took her by the hand and with both of them now in tears asked her, will you marry me? God's people in Isaiah's day were full of guilt and shame. Read the chapter just before, you'll get a sense of that. And yet the Lord God asks them, will you marry me? Us, all stained sexually, all failures in our wider relationships and with other idols. Ugly is how I often feel in here and in here. I don't know about you. And yet the Lord God asks ugly us, will you marry me? I mentioned human flourishing last week. It's a phrase used a lot in the Church of England debates. It's a great thing to want fellow humans to flourish in every way. But we tend to put the focus on what will make us flourish in our human-to-human relationships, and we tend to put the focus on intimacy now. When the Lord God wants to lift our eyes to the future, he talks to you about your wedding day. Whether you're married, going out, single, ready to mingle, this passage is about you if you trust Jesus. It's about us, his church. And actually, this stunning description of your destiny has loads of implications for the story of our temporary marriages and as temporarily unmarried folks here and now. So first, what does it mean to be the bride? Is this about you in a big, fluffy, white dress? If you don't want that, I hope this is a relief. If you do want that, this is better. And we could have gone to Revelation 21. You may know that the last page of the Bible describes the big day. This passage in Isaiah is talking about the same thing. See if you spot the similarities. First, to be the bride means to be beautified. This is verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness. Righteousness may sound a bit boring for a bride. How was the bride? Righteous. Well, sorry to put it this way, but the people of God were more naturally like a whore. And yet God pursued us to make us righteous. That's the first thing the bride analogy means. And righteousness is one of the drumbeats of this passage. Righteousness means everything that radiates the character of Christ. So not just my words, even my motivations and my desires, perfectly right. You know, that's a miracle to me as I think about myself. I hate that even my best moments are tainted with my own sin. I can't wait to be as righteous as Jesus. It's how God sees us now if we're trusting Jesus to cleanse. Declared righteous, as it were, hiding in his righteous robes. One day it's who we'll be in every sense. Nothing that makes you feel ashamed or unclean or damaged will be part of you anymore when you're head to toe in righteousness. And the second thing the bride means is to be delighted in. See, righteousness is great, but it could sound a bit functional. We're used to the idea of God the judge who declares us judiciously righteous, but way more than a judge. More even than our Father, wonderful though that is. Picture the groom at the front of the church. I often get the privilege of seeing this up close. You know, I'd be standing here leading the service and the guy and his mate or his best man, they're standing here. Everyone loves to look at the bride as she comes in, but in this role, I quite like to look at the bloke and see his reaction. You know, sometimes the nerves, the tears that sometimes flow, the chaos. Ravi and Carol, are they still away? Ravi's brother's wedding was chaotic on a number of levels. One of my favorite moments was there was this big flower display right down at the front where the bride was going to walk into. And just before she walked in, the main flower went, and completely drooped down, at which point the best man took it upon himself to go and try and fix the flower display, which kept going every time he tried to put it back up, till Ravi's brother shouted, "Dave, Dave, she's coming!" And he got back into position. You know, sometimes the groom will say to me, "Am I allowed to turn round and have a look?" I would say, "Do what you like. Of course you can. Have a look at her." Well, look at verse 3. You see, God, you're a crown of beauty. Not on his head. He wants to look at you in the hand of the Lord. A royal diadem in the hand of your God. Verse 4. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, "My delight is in her," and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And check this out. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That is an extraordinary sentence of the Bible, isn't it? the Lord God. It's like he can't wait to update his social media status to married to my beautiful people. I often ask couples to give me one word to describe the other person. I ask them to send me a little message the day before the wedding. Cherith is smiling. She and Ben got married last summer. Sometimes it's a kind of gushing word that they write. Sometimes they're a bit more honest. Ben's word to describe Cherith was caring, yeah, very sweet. Cherith's word to describe Ben, loud. Little bit more honest. I find the women are often a bit more honest in the things that they say. But God could rightly come up with a list of very rude words to describe you and me, naturally. Just one word to describe how God feels about his people. Delighted. As a groom at a wedding. Not on your merits, remember, it's because of what Jesus has made you, but it's really real how he feels. Sometimes we're disgusted at ourselves. Those voices inside, do you get them as well? Other people's voices, we worry what they really think about us. Well, know this, because it's his opinion that matters in the end. God will just be so delighted to see you on that day, to be with us in a union that will be so intensely close that marriage is the appropriate description. And then the third thing it means to be the bride, to be committed to, verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine. The Lord has sworn, it says, by his right hand. God doesn't often do that in the Bible. To make an oath is extremely strong. Solemn vows, we call them at weddings. Marriage in the Bible is partly about swearing covenant loyalty, total commitment. So you may never get married. And even if they're really good, your partner will fail you in all kinds of ways. But this partner never fails. No fear of being deserted or forsaken. Because when the Lord says, I will, the testimony of Scripture and ages is that he will. That verse 8, I mean, it's quite good, isn't it? No one's going to nick your grain and your wine. But that's just one of many, many promises in this little section of Isaiah. Read round about this. He promises justice, security, prosperity. This is much more than till death do us part. God vows a new heaven and a new earth. Promises the end of death forever. See, the church on earth will fail you when it fails to say, there is more than this. There's more than flourishing relationships here and now, no matter how good they are. And it's tough sometimes, isn't it? Trying to have a relationship with God now. But in the future, we'll be married to the Lord who rejoices over you. And you'll see his face. Well, so what? Let's think of some implications. First, restlessly focused on the big day. This is the end of verse 6. You who put the Lord in remembrance, you know, if you know him, then take no rest, give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. You know the way engaged people are to restlessly focused on the wedding and they can't wait. They know exactly how many days it is. You know, it's really boring for the rest of us having to hear it all the time. They can't come out tonight because they've got another dessert tasting or hair fitting or eyebrow plucking. You know, this is just a bloke. But they're so consumed by it all, so excited. How will you make your future marriage to Jesus your restless preoccupation? And I know that's hard to do. You know, guys, it's hard to do that at every age of life. When you're 20, it feels miles away. When you're 40, you're worried about things like houses. When you're 60, you're worried about pensions. When you're 80, you're worried about your health. So here is a very tangible application here. This bit in verse 7. Give him no rest. Pray for it. Give the Lord no rest. Pester him with your prayers until he brings in what he has promised he's going to do. You know, we do pray for the things that are on our hearts, don't we? Well, make this top of your prayer list. Get me to the wedding, Lord. In other words, come, Lord Jesus. And then the application is about being a signpost to the world. This is verse 10. See, the church is not just there to look pretty. We've got this job to do while we wait. Verse 10, go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples before the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. See how it expands the people, verse 10, and then the peoples, plural. God's heart for the nations is a big thing in this chapter. And the point is, we're a signal, we're like a kind of banner to the people of the world saying, come, be part of this. You know, we've got these banners outside, the big red ones, you know. Sometimes they get stolen. Students on a Saturday night quite like them as a little memento. If you know anyone who has one in their bedroom, please return our flags. But this is even better. This is us. We are the flag waving that as we tell of what he's done and show what he's forming us into, the nations might know and come in. And there's loads we could say about how we do that. But our life as marrieds or unmarrieds is actually at the heart of our ministry in being this signpost. So let's think first about temporary marriages. And we're going to go to Ephesians 5. You might want to turn there. And I know that Isaiah 62 does not then unpack the idea of human marriages and human unmarriedness, but as we think about what it means to be this signal to London, in this context, these are ways that the New Testament unpacks our ministry in this way. First, human marriages are a picture that tell the story of Christ and his church. You see that in verse 32 of Ephesians 5. This mystery is profound, the mystery of human marriage, and I'm saying that it refers to, points to, Christ and the church. Sometimes during my wedding sermons, I will go over to the couple and take a picture of myself with them, like this one that's going to come up. There you go. That was Chev and Leah last time. Didn't quite get them into the photo, but, you know, the main person's in the, you know, whose big day was it anyway, you know? And the reason that I do that is to make the point that just as that's a picture of the wedding, the marriage itself is just a picture that points to something more wonderful. And that, you better get rid of it. Sorry, they're all sniggering. Looking at my teeth. Anyway, that could sound negative about human marriage. Just, you know, just a picture. Well, it does mean don't expect a picture to fulfill all your hopes and dreams. It wasn't designed to. But actually, what dignity to human marriage, because what a thing to be a picture of. Every marriage at Euston Church is like an enacted drama of Christ and the church. That's the purpose of marriage. Not ultimately your happiness, security, children. Your purpose is to be a picture of all of our story, the one we just looked at in Isaiah 62, of our marriage to the Lord. And you see the connections here in Ephesians 5. So have a look. Look at this. What is Jesus doing with his church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, that she may be holy and without blemish? There's the righteousness thing that was so big in Isaiah 62. So he's concerned about that. And then as you think about the connectedness that the one flesh union speaks of and the holding fast, the commitment, well, those things refer to Christ and the church. All the things that were big in Isaiah 62, the righteousness, holiness, the connectedness, the committedness, I will, all the same ideas here. So there's a lot to say in the detail on marriage, and sorry if this isn't the sermon you expected. If you wanted loads of kind of practical tips and things, there's loads of books to read. There's more to say. Ask Fran and me. We can get you some helpful resources. But so much of the detail falls into place if we have the bigger picture. If you want to be a good husband, well, look at the story of the Lord and his church. It's about concern for her purity. It's about cherishing connectedness with her. It's about commitment. You've promised. And it's in this context that the wife is to submit. Again, we can get very hung up on the detail of what exactly that means. But big picture, let him lead the family in righteousness. Support him as he tries to do that. Support him in trying to stay connected together. And you stick with him because you promised as well. So if you're exploring marriage, which I take it going out is, I hope this helps. These are the things you would be signing up for. And they are easier said than done when either or both are not concerned about righteousness, when they're repelled by each other more than attracted, and when getting out of the marriage seems like the most sensible course. Lots of prayer needed. Lots of time together needed, and often help needed. So if you're not married, please help your married friends. Encourage them to get help if you think they're really struggling, which over the years several couples have. There's nothing surprising about that in a broken world. None of this is easy. And as a husband myself, I feel a failure as I talk about these things. It will need loads of forgiveness if the marriages at this church are going to last. But then we know about forgiveness, don't we? And it will take loads of commitment for the marriages here to last. But we know all about commitment, don't we? As we have been committed to by the Lord. Your marriage is meant to be a picture if you're married here. I wonder, what is it a picture of? And to the rest of us, isn't it easier, you know, when you see a couple and it seems to be going well or there's positive things there, easier to envy rather than to be reminded that, oh yeah, there's a good thing there and actually I've got a better thing going with Jesus. If you're unmarried, if you have freedom and choices, I take it this makes sense of why Paul restricts freedom for Christians to marrying of other Christians. He does that in 1 Corinthians explicitly. Because how could you ever fulfill God's purpose for marriage with someone who doesn't even believe in Christ and the church? Please, guys, don't just marry someone who ticks the box Christian. If you're going to marry, make it someone who gets what the ultimate marriage is all about. Thank you, married people here, for the picture. It's part of our signpost to the world. Come and be part of the greatest bridal party ever. And thank you, unmarrieds, because your unmarriedness is part of our ministry in that way too. This is 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, but look at the second half of this verse. Those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. It's always nice to send people a message if they get engaged, isn't it? Nice to send a Bible verse. I think that's quite a good Bible verse, isn't it? Congratulations. Enjoy your life of worldly troubles. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28. Well, the worldly troubles here are ones that married people should attend to. Pleasing your spouse, it's the godly thing to do if you have those responsibilities. But lots of the stuff in marriage is this world concerns. And verse 31 here says this world is passing away. So all believers are told loosely to it. Which just can be harder to do when you're married. Verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. Says unmarrieds have more freedom. Freedom from some of the anxieties of this life. Freedom to be devoted to the Lord and how to please him. which doesn't in a narrow way mean, great, unmarried people, they have more time, they can do all the jobs at church. This is about the relationship, verse 35. An opportunity to undividedly devote yourself to him. So this is not, oh, it hasn't happened for you, isn't going to happen for you. Jesus is the consolation prize. Jesus is the real prize for every believer. Remember what we thought about at the start? And if you want to say to people, oh, don't worry, it's just a season. You know, that's kind of an annoying thing that sometimes people say to single people, isn't it? Oh, you're sure this is just a season of your life. If you want to say that to anyone, say it to married people. Because for sure, human marriage is just a season. And I take it that it's partly the tough aspects of being unmarried that become the opportunities to grow. So could the need for companionship, which is intrinsic to all of us, could that drive us to a deeper relationship with Jesus and the body of his church? I've been trying hard not to use the word single because it's not an unhelpful word and it shouldn't be like that. It should be deep connectedness for all of us. And I wonder, could sexual longings be, well, almost like a bit of a homing instinct pointing us back to the only intimate union that will fully satisfy? Let's be real, there can be deep pains in the unmarried life for different folks at different times. Who's looking out for me? The burden of having to decide things alone. The battle with sexual temptation. Flee sexual immorality, we said last week. Well, you can't flee the fact that you're sexual as life goes on. And actually, you know, acknowledging your sexual desires and yet your commitment to abstaining from sex outside marriage, see, that upholds what God thinks is special about sex just as much as married people uphold what's special by staying faithful in their marriages. It's a battle, though. And for many, the unmarried life is just not a path we've chosen, including for same-sex attracted brothers and sisters here. I don't know how much you feel like this has been your choice, but we mustn't water down how radical this is. Not marriage is good. If it doesn't happen, here's how to make the best of things. By verse 32, he's talking about people who've got the choice, including women, not just blokes who are going to become crazy missionaries like him. He's expecting some will choose to stay unmarried. Not necessarily as a once and for all decision, but this chapter's not hypothetical. God thinks that some of us would choose unmarriedness as the better option. Is that bizarre? Well, if you belong to Jesus, if you believe this world is passing, that your big wedding day is still to come, maybe then you could imagine someone making that choice. You know, I've been thanking the Lord for unmarried people here in the church family. Some of them kind of got married later on, but others, you know, through their 20s and some in their 30s, others in 40s, 50s, 60s, beyond, using their particular circumstances as unmarried people to grow and to bless in a myriad of different ways and being a picture of the looseness to which we should all be holding to this passing world. We said marriage is a picture. Well, thank you, unmarrieds, for this picture of undivided devotion to the relationship that is all our destinies. We're waving flags to the outside world in our marriages, in our singleness, that signpost that Isaiah 62 was talking about. And I was thinking, you know, I think it's a great moment for us to be picturing the gospel to our culture. There's so much confusion out there. Actually, it always has been a powerful witness. You know, in the Roman world, they said the beauty of their lives encourages strangers to join the ranks. Said that about the Christians. And more often than not, they were talking precisely about sex and relationships. So what an opportunity. And what a destiny. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the amazingly good news that to those who humbly submit to you as God, you promise us the wondrous future described in Isaiah 62, a future where we are precious and rejoiced over, like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Thank you so much for this. And Father, I pray that regardless of whether we are married or unmarried, our greatest desire will be to make it to that day as part of the bride, forever your delight. By your Spirit within us, help us to use the good gifts given to us, including marriage and singleness, to spur each other on. And forgive us when we fail to see the immense attractiveness of being your holy people. Lord, we turn to pray for the Church of England. We pray that the confused and lamentable messages coming out of the Church of England would not stumble or unsettle any of our brothers and sisters. We pray that all within the Church of England will be unashamed of the gospel in its entirety, convicted that it is the power to save us from our sin and this cursed and broken world. Lord, rebuke us when we fail to treasure and sit humbly under your word in this way. Destroy in us the arrogance that puts our pitiful and limited human wisdom over your all-knowing and all-powerful judgment as Creator God. Finally, Lord, as bills continue to rise, help us to be church family by way of more than lip service. Teach us to sacrificially and humbly serve one another, prizing Christ, who gave up equality with God to serve us as our role model. As ever, Lord, help us to put into action the great command to love our neighbors as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.